Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 11.
Correct?
Yep.
The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet with him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you may never be able to say I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing that may have but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
This is maybe not one of the stories you're most familiar with from your Sunday school days, if you're still in Sunday school. But we kind of skip over this one sometimes in our trek through Abram's life. A lot's happened since chapter 12. You remember in chapter 12 last week, we were talking about God blessing Abram, or promising to bless him, to give him the land of Canaan and to his descendants, to bless those who bless him, to curse those who curse him, or dishonor him. And Abram believed God. See, he left everything behind except for, you know, his household and his possessions, and he just picked up, left his country, his father, or his father's household, took everything and went and followed wherever God would lead, kind of building altars for God's worship along the way through Canaan. And the very next thing that happens after chapter 12, well, actually at the end of chapter 12, is this famine in the land of Canaan. And so Abram takes up and they go down to Egypt. And in Egypt, he develops the unfortunate habit of referring to his wife as his sister so that nobody kills him. Not exactly Abram's most courageous side, and yet God chooses to bless him through it anyway. Pharaoh takes Sarai, his wife, to be a part of his harem, and you think at some point Abram would speak up and say, "Wait, no, don't take my wife," but that's the whole idea. And he receives a very generous dowry. He becomes quite rich, even more rich than he was off of Pharaoh. But God starts sending these plagues on Pharaoh's household for taking Abram's wife. And Pharaoh eventually realizes what's going on and says, "Take your wife, get out of here, take your stuff, just leave Egypt." This story should sound a little bit familiar to us. This is not the only time in the history of Israel that they leave Canaan because of a famine, go down to Egypt where there's food, end up staying. God ends up sending plagues on Pharaoh, and they end up looting Egypt and taking the wealth of Egypt out with them. Israel, when they go through the same experience some 400 years later, will be able to look back on the life of Abram and see this is all part of God's promise to Abram, that these things are happening because of God's promise to bless Abram and to make him a great nation and to curse those who dishonor him. After he gains so much wealth in Egypt, Abram goes back up to Bethel, where he built the previous altar, he and his nephew Lot. Unfortunately, now they've got so much stuff, so many servants, and so much livestock that they can't live in the same place without their servants getting at each other, saying, that's my territory. No, that's my territory. I'm going to graze my sheep there. No, I'm going to graze my sheep there. And so they end up splitting up. And Abram gives Lot the lay of the land, said, whatever you want, you take that one, I'll take the other one. Lot takes the relatively lush Jordan Valley, where you've got a nice, reliable water source, makes the questionable decision of going to live next to Sodom. And immediately after it says Lot moved next to Sodom, it gives us the little note, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord, making us question whether that was such a good idea after all. This decision is going to cost Lot more than once, including in this story. To Abram, on the other hand, God renews his promise to give him and his descendants the whole land of Canaan. And he says, just start walking through the land. And so Abram takes up and goes and lives in this wooded region called the Oaks of a guy named Mamre. He's an Amorite. And once again, Abram settles down and builds himself an altar to worship the Lord. So now in chapter 14, something happens that brings out a different side of Abram than what we saw in Egypt, thankfully. We get to see again that bold Abram we saw at first, who trusts God's promises and steps out, takes a chance, trusting in God. And God proves that he is able to do what he's promised. There's circumstances we run into sometimes that kind of make us lose sight of God's promises. That's not to say that we doubt God's promises. If you were to ask us in the midst of our trying circumstances, our anxiety and our fear and our pain, do you still believe God's promises? You'd say, of course I do. But somehow in the face of that anxiety, in the face of what you're struggling with, your pain and your fear, we're just so overwhelmed that we can't remember God's promises, that that's not what's driving us anymore. We kind of turn in and start working on self-preservation mode. And we lose sight of God's purpose is what he wants us to live for. We kind of start to say, I just can't do it. Like, I know what God wants me to do. I just can't do it right now. It's not possible. I can't afford it. I don't have the money to live that way. I can't stand to lose that much. I can't stand to give that much of myself right now. It's just not possible. In this chapter, Abram hits similar circumstances. But instead of fixing his eyes on the circumstances and saying it's not possible, he fixes his eyes on the God who is able to bless his people as he has promised, no matter the circumstances. So the first thing we see in this story is that the God of creation can bless his own against all odds. There's never a time when God looks at our situation and says, I'd really love to help you here. It's just, have you seen what you're up against? Why don't you come back and ask for my help when the odds are a little more in your favor? It doesn't matter what the odds look like. The world belongs to God. I spared Ryan from reading through all the names in the first half of the chapter. If he thought the second half was bad, the first half is about three times that. But this is kind of the long and the short of the beginning of the chapter. Canaan is not really a single nation. It's made up of a bunch of little city-states, all with their own king. And five of these kings that all kind of live near each other, probably at the south end of the Dead Sea. They're said to live in the Jordan Valley next to the Dead Sea. Five of these kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and two others, they're all vassals of this king of Elam over in Mesopotamia, or the other side of the Euphrates. They pay him tribute. They follow his rules. They're kings, but he's king over them. After 12 years of that, they all get together and say, hey, we don't have to put up with this guy anymore. Look at us. We're five kings. And so they break ties with him. Well, the king of Elam looks at that, and the next year he says to his allies, the guys around him, you know, I'm having some trouble with these vassals. They're getting a little uppity. You want to go over there with me and raid them, just teach them a lesson, get rich off of them, take some stuff, and benefit from their rebellion. They're like, yeah, sure, that sounds great. So they fairly ravage the countryside from the north side of Canaan all the way down to Sodom, probably on the east side of the Jordan here. The king of Sodom and his allies probably did not anticipate having three other kings joining this king that they previously served. Four kings of Mesopotamia show up, and they are woefully overmatched. They literally head for the hills, running for their lives, falling into tar pits as they go, tripping over themselves, trying to get away. It's a rout. And so the king of Elam and his buddies, they go through and they pillage Sodom and Gomorrah. They take everything and they head for home. Now, this would have been a very successful venture for them, except for one major mistake. When they raided Sodom, they took Abram's nephew and his family. So someone escaped from that pillaging, came and told Abram about the capture of Lot, and Abram says, "We're going after him." Now, the guy that just escaped from all this may have said, "Sir, with all due respect, are you out of your mind? Do you have any idea who we're dealing with here? Do you see what they've done to the whole countryside?" Okay, they defeated the Rephaim. These are like really tall guys that are renowned as mighty warriors, and they just beat them. They've killed and pillaged their way down to us. Five of our kings joined forces, and they got thrashed. And what are you going to do, Mr. Shepherd? You're going to stick your sheep on them? Go ahead. Good luck. This is a ridiculous plan from a human perspective. But Abram takes the young men and his servants, 318 of them, which is a lot of servants for one guy to have. It shows how rich he is. But that's hardly an army. It seems likely that Abram's neighbors, Mamre and his two brothers, they all went along and probably added to his army. But if five kings are no match for this enemy, what are these four hillbillies going to do with their little servants? Of course, the real question is not what can they do, but what can God do for those that he calls his own? So finally, after chasing them across the whole countryside, from the Dead Sea all the way up to the north end of Canaan and what would later be called Dan, Abram caught up with them. He divided his men into groups and he attacked them at night. And suddenly, these four armies from Mesopotamia that have completely thrashed the kings of Canaan are being thrashed by Abram and his men. And now it's a rout on the other side. They run for it, and Abram chases them all the way to the north side of Damascus, some 40 miles away. Finally, after rocking their rear ends all the way from Dan to Damascus, he turns for home, brings Lot and the plunder of Sodom with him. And as he's coming back, people have got to be looking at this thinking, how is this possible? How in the world did this happen? Is it just good strategy? Is it home turf advantage? Because everybody else in Canaan had that. It didn't help them. Whatever natural advantages you can calculate, ultimately it's got to just come down to one thing. On his way home, Abram stops for the night next to Jerusalem, which is here just called Salem. And this priest king comes out and says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." And that's exactly the point. This priest king sums up the whole situation in two sentences. However you look at it, in the end, Abram's crazy plan succeeded because God is in control. The very name used for God here is important. He is God Most High. There is no one higher than him. There's no one that's almost as high as him. In the view of most nations at this time, there were numerous gods, and they all kind of had their favorite nations that they kind of lived in and favored those people. And battles between nations were thought of as struggles between these gods, whose God is greater. But the God of creation has no rival. There's no one who can challenge him. There's no one that can contest his decision and say, "I think I'd like to have it a different way." There are many human powers. There are many spiritual powers, heavenly powers. We don't tend to call them gods anymore. But we know that there are other spiritual powers besides God, and not all of them like us very much. But no one is even on the same level with God Most High. No army, no king, no government, no authority is competition for the God who is over all. Because God Most High is, as he said, creator of heaven and earth. Funny thing about this word creator here, the verb that's translated create is usually acquire. It's usually attain for oneself. And so, of course, it's absolutely correct to say that God is the creator of heaven and earth. That's exactly what chapter 1 was all about. Before God, there was nothing. Without him, nothing would exist. It all comes from him. But this word also demonstrates that heaven and earth not only were created by him, they belong to him. He created them for himself. He didn't create them and then start auctioning them off to whoever wanted this piece of earth and that piece of earth. Everything still belongs to him. They're in his hand. That includes you and me. It includes all nations, all planets, all kings, and all angels. Everything belongs to God. They are his to do what he wants with. And in this particular situation, what God wanted to do was to deliver these four powerful kings from the east who had been harassing Lot and the whole countryside into the hand of Abram. God says, here, Abram, stomp them. It didn't matter in the least that they were four mighty kings and that Abram was one wandering nomad. God chose that Abram should win and that they should lose. Imagine if God decided that we should win. Imagine if he chose to give us victory over the evils of the world, over sin, over suffering, over corruption, and give us eternal life and a new creation. If God is for us, then who can be against us? In fact, if God is for us, I'd go so far as to say that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Amen. And thank God that is in Christ exactly what we have. When God told Abram in chapter 12, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, I will make your name great, he wasn't just throwing out empty promises that he couldn't back up. This is God Most High who has promised these things to Abram, the creator, the owner of heaven and earth. And this chapter is proof that no matter what the odds, the God of creation can bless his own according to what he has promised. And we're also reminded that through his own, God blesses the world. That God's promises are not only for Abram, it's also to bless those who bless Abram. And God also follows through on those promises. There are several other players in this story. They're all kind of doing their own thing. But they demonstrate the various ways that God fulfills his promise to bless or alternatively curse others through Abram. And the first obvious player is these kings of the east. They don't know Abram. They don't know Lot. But inadvertently, by capturing Lot, they make themselves enemies of Abram. And consequently, they're defeated. It's not 100% rosy for everyone who meets Abram. God told Abram, whoever dishonors you, I will curse them. It's the flip side of God's blessing. That if God is intent on blessing someone, it's a really bad idea to try to get in the way of that. It doesn't go very well for those who try to stand in the way of God's blessing for others. And that's good news for Abram. It's bad news for the kings of the east. It's the flip side of the blessing. Something similar happens to Pharaoh. All right, we saw that in when Abram went down to Egypt. He dishonored Abram. He ended up with the curse of God. And so it goes throughout Israel's history, from Egypt to the Assyrian army that was camped outside of Jerusalem's door. So then what? How do we think about this in our own lives when we're facing difficult circumstances through a person, like that person is being difficult to me? They are dishonoring me. They're harming me. Do we call on God's promise to smite them for us? Not at all. In the first place, you can't draw a one-to-one between Abram and Christians today. Christians are not promised that we'll be a great nation. Christians are not promised that we'll be particularly powerful or successful by the world's standards. In many parts of the world, Christians are a persecuted minority. Strangely enough, though, those persecuted Christians pray not for the death of those who persecute them. They actually pray for their salvation. You see, in Christ, Jesus sets a whole new pattern for us from the cross, that when he was hanging there dying, looking out over those who were mocking him, he prayed for the forgiveness of those who killed him. Jesus taught us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. So if we're being mistreated by someone, our hope is not for them to be destroyed, but for them to be brought to faith in Christ, for them to be saved. The Apostle Paul is a prime example of someone who once persecuted the people of God and then was brought to faith. In the end, those who set themselves against God's people and do not relent from it will be destroyed. Revelation talks about that. We don't need to be afraid that somehow people that are a challenge to us, people that seem to have it in for us, that are kind of making our lives miserable, we don't have to be afraid that somehow they will take away from us, that they will make us miss out on the promises of God that we put our hope in. What we can be afraid is that they'll miss out on the promises of God. And so our heart is not for their destruction. Our heart is for their salvation, because we know we're confident in our promises. And so what we want is for them to share in those. But we also know that those who remain hostile to God's people will be destroyed. On the other hand, look at all the different people who are blessed through Abram. Okay, obviously, Lot and his family are prime examples of those who are blessed through Abram. They are captives of war, and Abram came and rescued them. You know, the people of Sodom also. Lot was not the only one. They're blessed, and that several of them were captives, and they were rescued. They get their stuff back after they're raided. You know, the king of Sodom is left to lick his wounds as these kings run off with his stuff. And for no particular reason due to him, Abram, by the power of God, goes and brings back his stuff and hands it back to him. He's blessed through this chance interaction with Abram. Abram's neighbor, Mamre, and his two brothers that go along with Abram and help him in this campaign, they're blessed because they're given a portion of the spoils of victory. All these benefit from the boldness of Abram's faith in the promise of God. You know, when we live by faith in God's promises, when we continue to trust in that, others should be blessed through that. Okay, when we don't back down, when we keep following faithfully, it's going to result in other people receiving the generosity of God. It just flows out through his people when they keep their eyes on him. Living by faith is not just Jesus and me in a monastery cell sitting by ourselves. Right? You know the sort of life that God calls us to, that Jesus commanded. If we trust him enough to actually live that way, we're going to be giving our belongings away to the poor. We're going to be loving our enemies. We're going to be caring for the sick and the lonely and those in prison. The blessing of God radiates out through his people when they live by faith in him, when they don't lose sight of his promises. And hopefully that means they'll come to saving faith in Jesus. Many won't. But we still strive to live with such faith that the goodness and power of God are demonstrated through us, that people get a taste of that goodness. Sometimes that includes having mutually beneficial partnerships with unbelievers. Sometimes it means refraining from those. Let me tell you what I mean. In a moment of need, in the face of difficult and frightening circumstances, is it faithless to lean on the support of unbelievers? You have unbelieving friends, neighbors, relatives. Is it a lack of faith in God to lean on them when we're in need? Does that show that we're not trusting God? The answer is no. Real believers are not just supposed to go solo. Abram's nephew's in trouble, so what does he do? He brings his neighbors along. These guys are not followers of God. They're not followers of Yahweh, the God of Abraham. Mamre is an Amorite. He's a Canaanite. He probably worships other gods. His brothers are Amorites. He doesn't share in the promises of Abram. Okay, he's not a believer, as we would put it. And yet he and his two brothers have this treaty with Abram. Just by living next to each other, they've committed to each other to watch each other's back. Now, is that what won Abram the battle? Was it those unbelievers that came alongside them? No, it was still God who gave victory to Abram. It wasn't Mamre the Amorite who saved him. It's not lack of faith to have good friendships with unbelieving neighbors, not only to care for them, but to receive their care, to receive their kindness in a time of struggle. But by going into this together, not only Abram, but his neighbors also get to see the power and the goodness of God. It allows God's kindness to spread when unbelievers are invited into our struggles. That's not a bad thing. On the other hand, Abram does refuse that kind of partnership with the king of Sodom. Now, he's generous with the king of Sodom. You know, the king is blessed through Abram. He gets all this, not just his people back, he gets all his stuff back. Even though Abram has a right to some of those spoils by virtue of being the one who saved him. But Abram refuses to receive any benefit from him. He says, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread, not even a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Whoa, what's with this attitude all of a sudden? I mean, is that what he said to Pharaoh when Pharaoh showered him with gifts? Is that what he said to Mamre and his neighbors when they offered to help him get his nephew back? I will accept help from nobody. No, he knows it's still God who's ultimately blessing him, even if he does benefit from the help of others. So what's different about Sodom? Well, we were told in the previous chapter, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Before we ever get to this episode, the first time they're mentioned that Lot was living next to these people, this is their defining characteristic, that they are wicked, that they're sinning greatly. In chapter 19, we get to see what a really awful city this is. Like, their idea of a community event is gang raping two men visiting the city. This is a pretty messed up town. Could it be that Abram just wants nothing to do with such a king or such a city? So it's not faithless to have mutually beneficial relationships with unbelievers in a time of need or at any time. But we need to be thoughtful about the relationships we form. 2 Corinthians tells us not to be yoked with unbelievers. Now, we usually pull that one out when we're talking about marriage, and that's one application of that. But it isn't the only application. If a business has practices that are just unethical or inhumane or just treating people badly, we might put some thought into whether we should use that business. It's hard to say exactly how to draw this line because you don't want to build up barriers between unbelievers and the gospel. Right? When is it? I mean, did Mamre have sin in his life? Did this Amorite, who was a pagan, have sin? Obviously. Inevitably. So when is it a Mamre relationship? When is it a Sodom relationship? We need to look at our own situation case by case and say, does it compromise my faithfulness to God? What are my motives here? Are we inclined to turn a blind eye to evil for personal gain because we think we need him? Because we're so stressed out in our circumstances that we think we need that person to deliver us out of that because we're not trusting in God's promises? Abram knew he didn't need anything from the king of Sodom. He had the promises of God. In the face of compromise, keep your eyes on the promises of God, and then you'll have a clearer head to judge whether this relationship is one of allowing somebody to share in the blessing of God or whether it's one of turning a blind eye to evil to receive what they can give you. Look to the God who's able to fulfill his promises. Because if Abram had reason to put his hope in God, how much more is our hope who have received someone greater than Abram? You know, there's one more player in this story who has tantalized Bible scholars for thousands of years, who is both priest and king, who blesses Abram, who receives a tithe of tribute from Abram. His name is Melchizedek. He appears almost out of nowhere. He gets three verses, and then he disappears. But like Enoch, his significance far outreaches the number of verses given to him. He's what we call a type, or an archetype. He's like a living prophecy. He's an example of something else that is to come. Hebrews 7 unpacks it this way. Melchizedek, let me just read through that again. Now Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, which is very generous. He didn't have to do that. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's also the king of Jerusalem, long before Israel owned Jerusalem. So he's kind of a foreshadowing of other kings who will reign in Jerusalem. Except that it's not called Jerusalem here, it's just called Salem. Psalm 76 does the same thing. It's kind of a poetic way of referring to Jerusalem. Pulls out that last half of the word, kind of gets at the root of the word, which means, you know, shalom, shalem. It means to be at peace. So the king of Salem then is also the king of peace. And while Abram has just defeated four great kings from Mesopotamia, while he has just scorned the king of Sodom and his gifts, Melchizedek, king of Salem, he acknowledges. He even pays tribute to. He recognizes Melchizedek as a superior and accepts his blessing as a son would accept a blessing from his father. Remember, this is Abram we're talking about. This is the guy that all of Israel will look back to with shining eyes as their patriarch, who has first received the promise from God that set him apart as a nation, and yet Melchizedek is honored by him. Hebrews 7 says Melchizedek is an example of what was to come, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem, who is greater far than Abram. In Psalm 110, God not only establishes the coming Messiah as king over all nations, he also establishes him as a priest, and this is the language it uses. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah is the fulfillment of Melchizedek, the priest king. And they wondered about this one for a long time before Jesus stepped onto the scene. Who is the king of righteousness? Because he alone is righteous, who takes away our sins and makes us righteous. Because Jesus is the priest who offers his own blood for our forgiveness to give us peace with God. That though Jesus is the descendant of Abram, he is greater far than Abram. He is the true king whose throne is in the new Jerusalem, but who rules over all nations. So here's my point. Melchizedek points to somebody greater than Abram. And we see in this chapter Abram boldly facing overwhelming circumstances that, humanly speaking, he never could have overcome by himself because he trusted in the God who promised to bless him. And he found that God Most High was able to keep his promises for the good of Abram, for the good of those around Abram. If Abram could live like that, knowing so little about God's promises, knowing so little about the eternal plan of God, how then should we live who have seen the fulfillment of something greater than Abram? Who have seen that Melchizedek was ultimately pointing forward to Christ? When we know what Christ has done for us, we know his power that's raised him from the dead, we know the eternal life that we've been promised with God. What circumstance is greater than that? What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall financial difficulties, or illnesses, or job loss, or broken relationships, or just a mean person that's antagonizing you? You know, we get anxious sometimes about the future. Like, oh my goodness, you know, what kind of world are we going to live in 10 years? What kind of world are our kids going to live in? Is that too great for God's promises? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God asks us to do difficult things sometimes. Love your enemies. Forgive those who sin against you. Give to the poor. Share the gospel with unbelievers. Live for his purposes, not yours. And sometimes these things, like, they seem like a burden. Like, oh, I can't carry all that weight. I've got enough stuff to deal with. Sometimes they seem downright impossible. How can I forgive that person after what they did to me? How can I live for God when I'm barely keeping my head above water as it is? Living by faith seems overwhelming when we keep our eyes fixed on the circumstances. When we say, there's an army I'm looking at here. I mean, Abram, what would he have done if he had just focused on this army that was tearing apart the countryside? Well, I guess I can get by with one less nephew. But if we fix our eyes instead on God Most High, on the Creator of heaven and earth, who owns everything and whose hand is every circumstance, every challenge that we go through, then living by faith just makes sense. It's not a challenge, it's not a burden, it's the best life we could possibly live. Regardless of our circumstances, God is able to do more than what we ask or imagine. God is able to do what he has promised for us. So when we face those circumstances, what do? Do we turn inward? Do we start focusing on our own struggles? Or do we keep walking as God has called us to walk, knowing that his promises are bigger than those circumstances? Take the risk to walk by faith and see what God can do. Lord, some of us have more daunting challenges than others at the moment, and I don't want to downplay those at all. Sometimes you call us into situations where, as Paul says, we face death every day. Sometimes we do have to suffer loss. This is not a guarantee that we will not lose material possessions, that we won't lose our health or lose loved ones. But Lord, in the midst of that, may we never just turn in on ourselves. Help us keep our eyes focused on those promises. Help us keep our eyes focused on you, knowing that you're over all, that you're in charge of those circumstances, that your promises are better. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to keep trusting in those promises, even when we feel just overwhelmed and incapable of dealing with what we're in the middle of. Thank you that you're good. Thank you that in Christ you've welcomed us into the blessings of Abram. Teach us to live in the constant hope and expectation of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.